Right. Now, can you imagine you just had a really hard-working and productive day? Is that too hard to imagine? Hard-working, I don't know. Just for me. And you're a little bit tired, but you're invited out in the evening to a really nice restaurant. You have a delicious main course, and then comes dessert. A nice, healthy dessert. A fruit salad. Yes? You're with me on this. Is this good? This is sounding good so far. And anticipating the delicious, delightful, delectable flavour, you take a spoonful, close your eyes, put it in your mouth, and you spit it out. Why? Well, you take a closer look and you notice that there was banana in it. And I'm sorry, bananas and fruit salad just should not go. Bananas are... You know what? I dislike bananas so much that actually the smell of them makes me want to vomit. And I'm allowed to say vomit in church? Okay, right. Does anyone else feel like that about bananas? Or is it just... Thank you. Oh, there's one out there as well. Two people feel like bananas. Terrible things. Well, can you imagine my disappointment in that scenario? I've been looking forward to this fruit salad and that's what I get. In Revelation chapter 3, it's written, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold, and I wish you were one or the other, but because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am going to spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing, but you do not realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. In the story in today's passage, which Andy did a beautiful reading of, I think that's a little bit what God must have been feeling. He prepared a people for himself and given them the promised land. And in chapter 2, it says, I destroyed the Amorites from before them. Though they were as tall as the cedars and as strong as the oaks, I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt, I led you for 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites. God had prepared a land for his people and brought them up into it. He'd given them great wealth and comfort. And when Israel split off from Judah, he hadn't actually abandoned the northern kingdom, even though they'd set up their own gods and temples. But now, they were just paying lip service to God. And yeah, they'd go to the temple, worship him with their words, but all this while living these self-centered, materialistic lives and really just caring only for themselves and not for the poor and the needy around them. And that just must have made God feel sick. And as with the church in Laodicea, God just wanted to spit them out of his mouth. And he'd warned them that in Leviticus chapter 20. The punishment for not paying attention to his decrees and laws was that they would be vomited out of the land. So, to get a slightly better understanding of the text, let's look a little bit at the situation. So, just about to make out, there we have two kings, and after the death of David and then Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split into two sides. The south, known as Judah, led by Rehoboam, son of Solomon, and the northern 10 tribes, which then became known as Israel, led by Jeroboam. And today's story is mostly about those northern tribes. Most of the book of Amos is. And God had promised Jeroboam at this stage when the kingdom split, if you do whatever I command and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as my servant David did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. Sounds good. But Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will probably now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord down there in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me and return to Rehoboam. So after seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves, and he said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. He set one in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. Well, after Jeroboam, there followed a succession of kings in Israel without any dynasty ever being established, as the leaders, one after another, sinned against God. And they were generally overthrown by others craving power. But finally, God called one of the prophets, Jehu, to be king. And he was somewhat different. He was the only king of the northern kingdom to actually get a positive review in the Bible. It says, "So Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. However, he didn't turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. But the Lord said to Jehu, 'Because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation.'" So, moving towards the time of today's passage from Amos, we get to the kingship of Jeroboam II. Now, Jeroboam II was Jehu's great-grandson, which is the third generation from Jehu. And thanks to the peace and stability in the region, the people began to prosper. And under Jeroboam, Israel regained all its historic territory that it had lost under these other bad kings. And it looked like, to all external intents and purposes, the nation was prospering. And it was about this time, around 760 BC, when everything was going well, that Amos appeared. Now Amos, if you look in verse 1, was a shepherd from Tekoa. And if we flick over a few chapters to chapter 7, we get a little bit more information about him. There it says that he was a sycamore fig tree farmer. Now, Tekoa's there on a map. You can see it in the north part of the southern kingdom of Judah, which is in pink, and not far from the Israel border. But sycamore fig trees don't grow in Tekoa, and they do require a bit of hard work and tending. So if he owned sheep in one place and trees in another, the impression which the scholars get about him was not so much of a poor shepherd, but actually more of a businessman trading in wool and fruit, and probably, you know, fairly well to do. But apparently one thing that this town of Tekoa, where he came from, is famous for was wisdom. And when you read this book of Amos, you don't get the impression that it was written by a country bumpkin, but rather by a well-educated and skillful writer. So imagine the situation. Amos, from the southern kingdom of Judah, comes up to their enemies Israel. This well-spoken businessman comes to the town and starts to preach. And as he begins to preach, people get over their initial reservations about the southerner. And as they hear him speaking words that they really enjoy, they're a religious people, and they believe in God. And when they hear someone say that God is going to come and judge Damascus, their enemies, they cheer along. "For three sins of Damascus, yeah, make that four, I will send fire. Yeah, that sounds good. For three sins of Gaza, yeah, make that four, I will send fire. Oh, those Philistines, let me give this grief for 500 years. They deserve to be punished. I like this prophet. For three sins of Tyre, make that four, I will send fire. Yeah, they're a bunch of slave traders up there in the north, aren't they? They deserve it as well. For three sins of Edom, make that four, I will send fire." Those Edomites, you know, they pretend to be like our relatives, our cousins, but they've held animosity towards us ever since Jacob got the better of Esau. Good job he did too. "For three sins of Ammon, make that four, I will send fire." I can't wait to see the downfall of those Ammonites. "For three sins of Moab, make that four, I will send fire." Oh, there, peace on every side, all our borders, all our enemies gone. "And for three sins of Judah, make that four, I will send fire." Wow, on those undeserving hypocrites, they claim to have the temple of the right religion. They think they're better than us. Look what's coming to them, fire, they deserve it. We're the only ones left. God is going to judge them all, just like they deserve. Now, in the Bible, the number 3 is used a lot and tends to signify completeness. We read in Genesis about God telling Abraham that he will hold back his judgment on the Amorites till the sin has reached its full measure. So when Amos says, for 3 sins of, the people would have understood that as meaning for the fullness of the sins of that nation. So to say, for 3 sins of, even 4, would have sounded to them as though, well, God had already been too patient with them and given them much longer chance than they deserved. And, well, you know, they'd had a good chance and more already, and now the long overdue punishment, judgment was coming. You also see the number 7 appearing a lot in the Bible. And 7 is kind of similar in its meaning to 3, but has more of a connotation of perfection as well as fullness. So Amos's listeners would have been counting through his judgments. When he kept going on after 3 nations he'd judged, they'd have kept counting until he got to 7. They thought, 7, yeah? That's it. God has judged all these nations like they deserve. And since they had the 7 neighbors around them, they would expect the story to stop there. There's no one left to judge, is there? However, Andy, why are you looking scared? Sorry, no, there's just a bit of fluff on your shirt that's just been bothering me. Do you mind if I kind of...
You seem to off?
On what?
You're poking me a bit with this stick.
I have no idea what you're talking about. You know the story. Jesus told the parable, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, let me take the dust and stuff off of you, when you got a whole great big plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Well, how easy is it for us, like the Israelites, to judge others without noticing our own sin? We notice the areas which others need to change or improve without seeing the same kinds of sins in ourselves. And, yeah, we may not even realise we're doing it. You see, it's so easy to think we're doing okay, especially if you don't have any major problems in life. If life is comfortable, but are we really okay? And, well, are we really the best judges of anything about how we're doing? And how do you react when you get any evidence to contradict your self-perception? Now, it's kind of fun to observe this in small children. So, my son, Paul, when he was 4 years old, he declared that he had the special power of speed. That he was the fastest and the best, and there was no other 4-year-old like him for speed. He was going to a kindergarten at the time, and all the evidence from there kind of proved something to the contrary. Most of the children could outrun him, but it didn't matter how many times he lost a race, he still knew that he was the fastest. And yeah, these are just anomalies that are just out there. Isn't it like that with us sometimes? We see ourselves as being good, right, okay in so many ways, but we're kind of blind to our own sins and our own weaknesses. So it's like that we get now to the punch in Amos's message, having pronounced the 7 judgments to the great delight of his listeners, including judgment on his own people. Remember, Amos was from the southern kingdom. He now rounds out the message with a final piece of judgment on Israel themselves. They thought they were doing well, but as you see from verses 6 to 8 of chapter 2, their society was really sick. And as we see later in the book, they had plenty of religion. 2 worship centres, Dan in the north, Bethel in the south. People could go to either. Choose where you want to do your religion. And they believed in one and only God. They kept all the festivals. They dressed the right way, used the right words, even had the right music. And yet, their society was corrupt, and it was full of injustice. And it was for that reason that the judgment was coming. They had no care for the poor and needy. They took bribes to pervert justice. They were sexually immoral. And they got drunk to celebrate all the success this lifestyle brought them. They silenced prophets, corrupted Nazarites who'd been set apart for God. And now God was coming to them through Amos and telling them that his patience with them had also run out. How could they be so blind and not notice? Well, they must have cheered on as they heard the judgment on the other nations that Amos pronounced, but I wonder how they reacted when Amos turned on them. See, there's a few parallels in this passage to the story of David and Bathsheba. You remember, David became king, became overconfident and proud, and began to take that which was not his, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He had this innocent man killed just to get what he wanted. And then the prophet Nathan came to him and told him another story of injustice. David got all hot under the collar and cried out, "That perpetrator must die." And Nathan turns to him and says, "Yeah, you are that man." And in the same way here, Amos teases the people along in pronouncing judgment on the wicked and then turns the tables on them to say, "You are the guilty ones. The judgment you've pronounced will fall on yourselves." So, what was the end result of this preaching? Yeah, not good. There's no record of repentance and change in the people's actions. And God gave the people about another 40 years in which to change their ways, but they didn't. And about 10 years after this message, King Jeroboam died. And his son was only king for 6 months before there was a coup. God had kept his promise to Jehu to have the four-generation dynasty, but Shallum, the usurper of Jeroboam II's son, only lasted 1 month before he was assassinated, and it continued like that till 722 BC, when the Assyrians came and devastated the land. And the people never returned. The prophecies against the other nations were also fulfilled, some by the Assyrians, some 150 years later by the Babylonians, and what little was left was finished off by Alexander the Great. God may be patient, hundreds of years in this case, but he does not give empty threats. Not then, and not now. You have noticed in the news you read, the Jewish nation, it still hasn't quite learned its lesson yet. Since the re-establishment of the nation state in 1948, they've tried to rebuild their country, keeping the religious feasts, but, you know, when you hear about the atrocities against the Palestinians, it makes you wonder whether anything has changed since Amos' day. But before you take sides, you read then about the terrorist activities of the Palestinians and realize that things haven't improved on that side. And then further afield, there's civil war raging in Syria and terrible goings on in Iraq and the whole region. And it makes you wonder again, how long will God hold off with his judgment? And how much patience does he have? Does he need to pronounce the same judgments against those same nations today? But before we get too comfortable with that conclusion, this evening I believe that God wants to turn the story around and look at us. What about Slough Baptist Church? Or what about you personally? In the passage I read at the start from Revelation, God speaks to the church in Laodicea and tells them, "You think you're doing well as you carry on with your nice services and nice music and well-dressed people, but what about your hearts? Are you just carrying on with a nice bunch of traditions you've set up? Or do you really love me? If you're not willing to love me with your whole heart, then, to be honest, your divided loyalties are kind of nauseating." He says he'll spit them out of his mouth. And it's easy to recognize the sins he mentions in others, but where do we fit into God's assessment? As Jesus' parable of the plank and the speck of dust, can we see our own shortcomings? Are you sure that you're not in the same boat the Israelites were, or the Laodiceans? So the Bible describes God over and over again as a jealous God. Now, God's jealousy is different from envy. Jealousy in relationships can sometimes even be a good thing. You know, if you don't love someone, you won't feel jealous when they spend time focusing on other things or other people rather than you. Such feelings of jealousy are not wrong. They're not abnormal. But God's jealousy for our feelings is even more right. And because he knows that he alone can provide the full satisfaction that we need, he gets even more upset when we focus on worthless things rather than on him. God knows what is best for us. For us to think that any of the things we desire as being in any way comparable to him, it's kind of arrogant. Because just because you have a comfortable life or things seem to be going comfortably in the church, it doesn't actually mean that all is really well. Because comfort can be our worst enemy if we're not careful, because it can so easily lead on to complacency. God doesn't want our leftovers. Not our leftovers of money, not of our time, not of our attention. You know what? He doesn't even want our best. He wants our all. Now, I don't know what there may be by way of sin in your own life. Maybe anger, unforgiveness, bitterness, greed, selfish ambition, lust, whatever. But the trouble is, with our sin, we get used to it, and in some cases, even enjoy it. It's far too easy to excuse it and say, well, you know, that's just my weakness. Everyone has to have some kind of weakness. But if you think about what you're saying a little bit, you're actually saying, well, God isn't powerful enough to change me. Which doesn't seem right. And you think about that a little more, you realize actually it's not a problem for God to change you. The problem is for you to be willing to change. And once you choose to change, God can then work on changing your desires and your habits to free you from sin. No sin, no matter how small, is excusable in God's sight. But also no sin, no matter how large, is too difficult for him to deal with. God wants our all. But maybe the issue God is challenging you on is not so much about sin, but about the depth of your love for him. In all relationships, we know our love tends to go up and down. But God's love for us never changes. And he is jealous for our love and attention. If you think about how much time you spend with God each week, and then about how much time you spend with other activities in your spare time, it kind of then demonstrates a little bit of what you really love, or how much you really love. You know, I don't want to turn this to kind of a guilt trip of saying, oh, do this more, do that more. I want us to turn and just look at Jesus and his love for us and to consider what he has to offer. God wants your love. He wants all of you. And he wants it now. He doesn't want to wait any longer. And each day that you choose to wander or just pay lip service to him, it's just sickening to him. But when you put him in first place in your life and your desire is to step closer towards him, it's a sign of love for him that he appreciates. And the more of yourself that you give to him, the more of him that you will experience in your own life. And the more you know him, the more you'll enjoy him. And you'll wonder how you could have ever wanted anything else. Because God is just so much better than anything else in this world. That's why it says in the book of 1 John, do not love the world or anything in the world, because if you do, you're missing out on the best in life. So what do you need to do? We need to give God our best. We need to turn afresh to him. Even if you've been a Christian for years, turn afresh to him now. He wants your all. And he wants the full love and attention, undivided attention, of everybody here tonight. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that you are a God who loves us. He wants to shower us with your love, to show us your goodness, for us to know the joy of being close to you. You're an amazing and a powerful and indescribable God, so much better than anything that this world has to offer. And yet we so easily get distracted by the things around us and the busyness of life, and yet we just miss out on what you have. And Lord, we don't want to be making you sick. I pray for you to forgive us. Lord, forgive me for when I've looked at other people's sins and thinking I'm all right, rather than realizing that my love for you is also too cold. Lord, I pray that you'd change me, you change my heart, you change my life, that I might be really, truly in love with you. And I pray that you would also change each person's heart here this evening, that we would respond in love for you, that you'd increase our desire for you so that we don't want anything else in this world as much as we want you. We need you, Jesus. We just thank you that in heaven we will have you eternity forever. Prepare us for that, Lord. Whatever it takes, change us, pray.